you'll see in the back of your Bibles, your English, in the back of your English Bibles, if you have definitions for key theological terms, it'll say something like grace means unmerited favor of God. And it is certainly that. It's favor of God, and it's unmerited, but it's way more than that. You would get the impression that grace means that we've been bad, which we have, and God doesn't hold our badness against us, which is also true. But it's so much more than that. If you read the New Testament and you look up all the references to grace, you'll find that it's multifaceted, many-colored, and dynamic. It's alive. It's everything. And what I'm going to do is read a couple of passages and make some comments tonight from the writings of Paul, who was the apostle of grace, in a very, I wish I could be this brief. I don't plan on ever being able to be this brief. But he just in a few verses is able to just pack a book's worth of information on grace. And so I'm going to read these passages to you one at a time, and then I'm going to make some comments. The first one comes from Colossians chapter 1. And Paul sort of lets the cat out of the bag right off the bat by saying that grace has an independent power and it grows and bears fruit all of its own. All of its own. Grace is a spiritual power, he says. Let me explain what he means. In Colossians chapter 1, let me start reading at verse numbered 6. All over the world, this gospel of grace, is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So he says it is possible to understand God's grace, and if we do, it will of itself bear fruit and grow. And this is what we want. We think about evangelizing the world. We think about reaching out to our community. And the power to do that is with grace. Just being another religion, just being, you know, rules and laws, religious rules and laws under a Christian heading is going to do no good at all. But there is a spiritual power in grace, and there's something that liberates our human and divine potential when we understand it in all of its truth. And Paul gives us the impression that we can understand it. So what we're going to try to do is explain as much of it as we can in the brief time that we have. Not that we'll explain it all by any means. Not that we understand it all by any means. But what we do know, we are excited about. What we do know has changed us, and we want to offer it with that in mind. Paul goes on, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge. Just see all the stuff that grace does. I'm just reading it to you. I'm just going to comment on a couple of things, but listen to all the stuff that a knowledge of grace does. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for He has rescued us. And now he's going to end his little speech here with another quick summary of grace in different words. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Okay, let me just make a couple of comments here. We have here a much larger picture of grace than just unmerited favor, than just forgiveness. In verse 6, he says that as we understand God's grace, it grows and bears fruit. One of the fruit of this grace is that, as he says, we live a life worthy of God. That is to say, we weren't living a life worthy of God prior, but grace enables us to live a life worthy of God. Some of the theologians refer to this process of living a life more worthy to God as sanctification, or just doing better, you know, living better, more holy lives. And grace enables us to do it. Now, the reason that I'm pointing this out, and probably the reason that he pointed it out, is that historically, holiness and grace have been seen as theological terms that are in tension. The idea is that if you have too much grace, you're not going to have holiness. If people aren't afraid of God, they won't be good. Paul says here, no, if you understand grace and all of its truth, you will live holy lives. So if holiness and living a life worthy of God and worthy of a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ is your aim, then understand more of grace. If living disciplined and living a righteous, a practically righteous life, if that is of concern to you, then understand more of grace. And then he says, you also bear fruit and good works. So grace enables us to vertically live a life more worthy of God, but also horizontally, reaching out to one another, we live lives of love and compassion towards one another. And again, this funny tension, strange tension. I don't know how it is here, but in the United States, first of all, holiness and grace are seen in tension. You know, you've got to have laws and rules in order to get practical holiness. All the books say that. They're just dead wrong. They're just dead wrong. When you have a lot of rules and laws, all you end up is with another dreary religion, only you call it Christianity. The other thing that seems to be in tension is the idea of grace and good works. On the one hand, grace is our forgiveness from God, and we're feeling okay because we're loved by God and forgiven by God. But, you know, it's not going to get us out helping the poor. According to Paul, that's exactly what it does. If you understand grace more, you'll abound in good works. The fruit of grace is practical love towards brothers and sisters especially. For this reason, since the day I heard about you, we have not stopped giving thanks, asking God to fill you with knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in everywhere, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. Again, as we're going, one of the points we're going to make in this conference is that grace is power. Grace is the presence of the real presence of God enabling you to be all that you can be and do all that you can do, as well as being rightly related to God through forgiveness, being strengthened according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Another fruit of grace, first of all, you have a worthy life towards God, an appropriate loving life towards your brothers and sisters, and then you have an interior reality that grace gives, which is joy. Now, this is an easy point to make. I have been a Christian for 35 years. I have been a pastor for 30 of those 35 years. I've been a missionary. I've traveled around the world numerous times. I know a lot of Christians. I know a lot of Christian leaders. I have not met one single Christian or Christian leader who was a legalist and was happy. Not one, not ever. The only thing that I know that gives joy is grace. And Paul says here, one of the great gifts, one of the great fruit, one of the great blessings, one of the great favors of God in understanding grace and all of its implications and all of its truth is that it produces joy, and nothing else will. Religious people aren't happy There's a couple reasons for this. I digress. But I like to beat up on religion whenever I'm given the opportunity, and I just gave myself that opportunity, so let me indulge. Religion is not happy for two reasons. One is you're scared of the judgment of God, because you never do enough. This is the interesting thing about legalism and religious rules. There are never enough of them. Even the Jews proved this. They started off with the Decalogue and then the rest of the Mosaic laws, and then 670 other laws that surrounded the law that was written in the Decalogue. And whenever you find a legalistic church or a legalistic group of people, what you find is a multiplication of rules and rules on top of rules. And there's no place to stop. There's no place to stop. There may be a rule that you have a half an hour of prayer and Bible reading in the morning. And then you'll hear about somebody who spent an hour. So that becomes the new rule. And then you read that Martin Luther spent 3 hours. So that becomes the new rule. And then Paul says, pray without ceasing. And then you try to figure out how to make that into a rule. There's no end to rules. So people are unhappy because they're always guilty, because they are never living up to a level of righteousness where they feel that finally they can please God. You want a good example of that? The elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother said, I never disobeyed your orders. I always slaved for you. I hated every minute of it, but I did it. And he still feels unworthy. He hasn't done enough. He hasn't done enough. You never do enough. So that's one reason that religious people are never happy. The other reason that religious people are never happy is because they're always critical of other folks. One of the things that religion does is it creates a class consciousness. There are number ones, number twos, and number threes. Number fours, there's class. There's a first class Christian. We'll read about this in just a minute in the book of Galatians. But then there's the first class Christians who somehow do it right. And then there's those less strident who don't do it quite as well. And then there's the rest of us who just stumble along at number threes. And then there are people below us, thank God, drug dealers and perverts. You know, fortunately, there's someone worse than... And it's just sick. And you cannot live. You cannot do what Jesus said when he said, you're all brothers. Jesus said, there's only one number one in the church, and that's me. And the rest of you are number twos, and there aren't any number threes. You're all brothers. You can't do that with religion. Religion has got to have a class consciousness hierarchy. It's awful. It's just awful. And that's why they're not happy. Paul says here, understand grace, knowledge, truth, and it leads to joy. Now, big question. What else do we need besides grace? Answer, nothing. The list that I just read you, living a life worthy to God, doing good works, being filled up with joy, what else do you want? Is there anything else? That's it. I have been studying this subject fairly closely for the past 20 years, and I can tell you from my understanding at this point that there is no problem you have that a better understanding of the grace of God won't fix. Today I was looking in a bookstore, and there's lots of helpful books and, you know, some less than helpful books. You know, how to have a better marriage, how to be a better person, how to live more victoriously, all that kind of stuff. Every one of them would be made unnecessary if we understood grace and all of its implications and all of its truth. All of our problems are solved by a better understanding of grace. And that's not an overstatement. And we'll pretty much convince you of it by the end of the weekend, I think. Anyway, verse 13. Now, what did we do to deserve this grace? I mean, this is so wonderful. What did we do to deserve it? How do we get it? Here's Paul's answer. Verse number 13. For he has, past tense, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have, present tense, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. What do you have to do to merit rescue? The answer is nothing. Rescue means I'm helpless and there's nothing I can do about it. There's nothing I can do to attract your rescuing. You know, God created us out of love for love. People say, why did God make the world? For love. Why did He rescue us? For love. Well, what was His reason? What was the deep reason? What was the motive behind what He did and how He did it? And the answer is, for love. He created you out of love for love. He rescued you out of love for love, and that's it. There is no deeper meaning. That's it. And as we understand that, as we live in that, as we realize that this is a big, powerful, creative, well-adjusted Father who loves us and is rich beyond all comprehending, then we don't have anxiety either. Another big problem today. He has resources beyond our imagining, and they're all available to us. Let me explain what I mean. Galatians chapter 4 is another place where Paul very succinctly, in just a few verses, gives us the gospel of grace. Chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive full rights as sons. Some of you will have the adoption of sons. Same thing. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, or Daddy, my Daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir, an inheritor of everything. Now, in this passage, it says the Father sends two agents. One is the Son, one is the Holy Spirit. And these two agents do two distinctly different but complementary things. God sent His Son into the world to do something historical. God sent His Spirit into the world to do something personal, subjective, interior. Let me just say this in a few more different ways. God sent His Son to do something objective. God sent His Spirit to do something subjective. God sent His Son into the world to change our status historically. God sent His Spirit into our hearts so that we might enjoy and sense and feel that new status. You understand what I'm saying? One is objectively true whether you feel it or not. It happened 2,000 years ago in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is something that happens to you now. It's available and happens to you now. It makes the point here that the Holy Spirit comes to change you, which is an aspect of grace. See, the aspect of grace that I think we understand is the first part. The work of Christ on the cross, unmerited favor. Well, that's here. God sent His Son into the world to do something historical. Our status was changed 2,000 years ago. People say, when were you saved? My answer is 2,000 years ago. I was saved in Christ. When He lived a perfect life, that life was credited to me. When He died the death I should have died, that death is credited to me. When He rose again, He pioneered a way through death. That path is the path that I'm on right now. It's all Jesus. It's not anything else. I mean, historically, it doesn't have anything to do with me. Before I did anything right or wrong, Jesus lived and died and rose again for me. When I believe into Him, I partake of that benefit. There's only one kind of person in the world, and that's a forgiven person. Some people believe into that and benefit from it. Others don't. It's our privilege, it's our high privilege to take this joyous news to as many people as possible, so that as many people as possible can benefit from this life and death and resurrection that Jesus lived for all people. John says in 1 John, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So, there's only one kind of person in the world, and that's a forgiven person. Did you ever stop and think about it? Good news. Most religion is good advice. You understand? Most religion is do this, don't do that. Your life will go better if you do this, and it'll suck if you do that. And, you know, here's some things that you ought to do. Or, more rigorous kinds of religion, here's the things you must do. Anyway, it's good advice. Good news is what? It's the report of something that happened. You know what the good news is? Jesus lived a life perfectly pleasing to the Father. Everybody who believes into Him is credited with that, and now we are seen as living a life perfectly acceptable by the Father. Good news is the report of something that happens. The newspaper, you know, isn't about, you know, good advice. It's about reporting events. That's what makes it a newspaper. Well, the gospel is good news because it reports something that happened that saved our lives 2,000 years ago. Anyway, Jesus was sent into the world to do something in the world. The Holy Spirit was sent into our hearts to do something in our hearts. They are distinctly different but complementary. Now, I'm going to give you another way to understand religion versus Christianity. Christianity, as Paul just described it, is this. Believe in the right God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved, you are justified, you are accepted. Then, as a result, the Holy Spirit stirs in you as you understand grace and all of its implications. You live a life of fruitfulness and worthiness to God. That is to say, you're changed. Again, believe, accepted, change. You know what religion is? Starts out the same. Believe in the right God. Buddha, Allah, Jesus, whatever. And then the second thing is, live a life of good works. And then, only then, are you accepted. That's religion. Again, Christianity. New Testament Christianity. Believe in the right God, Jesus Christ, and all that He did for you. You're accepted. Period. And as a result, you change and you produce good works. Religion, believe in the right God, any God will do. Keep the rules, they're all basically the same. There's no difference, there's no essential difference in religious rules, whether they're Christian, Jewish, or otherwise. Believe in the right God, do the right things, then God will accept you. Paul refers to this as, when this happens, it's not just a more rigorous kind of Christianity, or it's not legalistic Christianity, it's not Christianity at all. At all. It doesn't matter whether the thing says Christ Church in the hanging up on the outside, or whether people bring Bibles and New Testaments into the... It's not Christianity. When rules and laws are the way that we relate to God, it's not Christianity anymore. It's just another dreary religion with a Christian label. Grace and all its truth begins with, believe in Jesus Christ and everything that He did for you, and you're accepted, period. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit is sent into your heart, and you begin to change. You have power to change, and you have the power also of joy. So it's absolutely critical that we keep this order proper. This is a part of what's absolutely necessary in understanding grace and all of its truth that goes into all the world bearing fruit. This comment by Paul about Jesus coming into the world doing something objective and then the Holy Spirit coming into our heart and changing us, this comment was set up in the first chapter of the same letter, the first chapter of Galatians. Let me read it to you. Verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quick. I'm just knocked out. I can hardly believe it. He can't understand why people would give up on grace and go to religion, which is what they're doing. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one, not the system. Do you see? It says you're deserting the one, the person. He's not talking about you're deserting a formula or a faith or a system, a religious system. You're deserting the one, the person. Who is that one? That one is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're turning to religion. They're turning to rules and laws. Very good rules and laws, I might add. Excellent rules and laws. But they're turning to that. And they're deserting the one. But they're going to say, we haven't deserted Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We're just adding some rules and laws. And Paul says, no, that amounts to deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all, he says. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel. Now, this Greek word pervert can also be translated reverse. Remember that, because we'll come back to it in just a minute. They're trying to reverse the gospel of Christ, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anybody preaches to you a gospel other than the one that you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. You know, one of the things, it just occurs to me, one of the things that this means is that there is no higher revelation. I don't know if you have this problem, but we have a lot of spiritual weirdos in the United States, self-proclaimed and self-appointed prophets who wander around and tickle the ears of illiterate Christians and say, the Lord has shown me this and this and this. And inevitably, it's something contrary to the gospel. Oh, but an angel came into my hotel room and sat at the foot of my bed and said, thus saith the Lord. And Paul says, let him be eternally cursed. But it was an angel. Let him be eternally cursed. But it was the senior pastor. Let him be eternally cursed. But it was the elders. Let him be eternally cursed, all of them. If anybody... See, this is so sad. I mean, I can hardly believe that he means what he says, because it means that the church all over the world is in deep, deep trouble. Because all over the world, it's not the gospel that's preached or practiced. It's religious rules and laws and regulations. And it's interesting to me that people who claim to know most about the Holy Spirit trust him least. People who claim to be spirit people tend to be the most legalistic and least trusting of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just an odd thing. So what he's saying here is that they have perverted or reversed the order. What have they said? We're going to read a few verses from chapter 3, which tells us exactly what they've done. They've reversed the gospel. What have they reversed? They said, oh yeah, Paul preached Jesus. See, what happened was some religious leaders from Jerusalem, the really serious, mature, these were Christians. These were people who claimed to be Christians. These are Jews who believed in Jesus. These are Jews who said, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, he's the Messiah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Believe all that. And what Paul didn't get around to telling you is that if you want to really mature as a Christian, you need to be circumcised and obey the clean laws of the Old Testament, that is kosher and all of that. You must do that as well. Now you'd think, what could possibly be wrong with that? Because the most moral people in the world at that time, or really any time since, are the Jews. The Pharisaical Jews of this era were the most puritanical and, in practical terms, the most righteous people. They had what we call the Old Testament memorized word for word. They prayed daily. They paid their bills. They were moral. They were righteous. These religious leaders that came in after Paul weren't trying to pervert them and send them off to, you know, ancestor worship or something. or, you know, sexual immorality. No, they were calling them to a higher morality. In addition to Jesus, you also need to keep these rules. Then you'll fully be accepted. What were they reversing? Remember? Christianity is believe in the right God, Jesus Christ, you're accepted. And as a result, you change. Subtle little reversal that they said. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, good start. Change, keep kosher, get circumcised, and then God will fully accept you. That's how you really become a number one in the kingdom of God. Look what Paul says about it. Let them be damned to hell, all of them. And if even I should lose my mind and come back and tell you something different, damn me to hell. What he's saying is everything's lost. If we turn Christianity into just another dreary religion, everything is lost. He gives some detail about this in Galatians 3, 1-5. Very famous passage. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? By the way, who has bewitched you is the technical Near Eastern term for the evil eye. He's referring to witchcraft. Now imagine what Paul's saying. I mean, you just have to either, really, you really have to decide that Paul was a crank, that Paul was mentally unbalanced, and that his writings do not belong in the Bible at all. Or we have to take him very seriously. And if you decide to take him very seriously, hear this. Adding religion and religious rules and laws to faith in Christ is witchcraft. It's not just cranky legalism. It's not just, you know, sort of strict fundamentalism. It's witchcraft. It's demonic. Religious rules and laws put demons on you. What is so interesting to me is that we keep these religious rules and laws, and they're taught and preached so that we can become better. We're proud of our rules and laws. You know, I'm finally up to praying for an hour a day. I read the Bible through every year. I'm proud of it. If I add it to faith in Jesus Christ as my justification, it's demonic. There's no getting around it. This is not... Any New Testament exegete will tell you exactly... No, he wouldn't tell you because he doesn't want to make his friends mad. But if he was going to tell you the truth, he'd tell you just what I'm telling you. Any biblical exegete will tell you exactly this. If Paul is to be taken seriously, when you lose grace, you've lost everything. And it's not just that you go back to square one, you come under the influence of demons in the name of Christianity. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes was Christ was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. I would just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard? It's a rhetorical question. Think back, he's saying. By the way, this is just an aside, but Paul doesn't say, remember when you filled out that card that said that you were going to become a Christian, or remember when you came forward and were prayed for? No, he says, remember when you received the Spirit. Like I say, don't get sidetracked. This is just an interesting sort of charismatic added value thing I'm throwing in here. But Paul understood that when you were converted, you received the Holy Spirit and you remember the event. It wasn't getting your mind wrapped around the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, but it was an encounter with the Holy Spirit, and you remember the day. It's something that happened to you. We've come a long way, haven't we? In the wrong direction. Anyway, remember when you... he's appealing to logic. Remember when you received the Spirit? How much kosher did you keep then? How many laws did you follow to get the Spirit? Duh! Think it through, you idiots. I mean, that's the language that he's using. Would you please think it through? God graciously saved you. He sent his Son into the world to save you. And then because you were sons, he gave you the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember? You got it all! Why are you trying to improve on perfection by saying that you're not okay now, even though God has already affirmed you by giving you the Holy Spirit as tangible, objective proof? How is it that you're now trying to pay for something that you've already got? See, this is my problem. I understand this with all my head. But throughout my Christian life, because I was saved, because I was dug out of such a wretched, horrible pit, it's my tendency to want to say, Jesus, how can I pay you back? And I suppose he smilingly whispers back, you idiot. What could you possibly ever, ever do to pay me back one iota for what I've done? Why don't you just accept it as a gift? You see, there's a couple of things you can do with a gift. You can either try to pay for it, which makes it not a gift anymore, which makes it not grace. By the way, that's what these folks were doing. They were trying to buy God's favor by paying for it. You know what happens to grace when you pay for it? It's no longer grace. And then he says later on in Galatians, you've fallen from grace, and that's how you did it. You tried to pay for it. The other thing is that you cheapen it. This isn't going to happen, but suppose the Queen of England, while she's still alive, comes over to San Diego, California, where I live, and she brings a great big travel carton full of the crown jewels. And she says, don't ask me how this happened, but I'm giving you the crown jewels of England. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gemstones and silver and gold. I'm giving them to you. And I become convinced of it, and I say, oh, no, you don't give it to me. Let me see. Couldn't I give you something for it? Couldn't I give you maybe what? Let's see, I've got $120. Here, can I pay you something for it? You see? When you try to do anything, I'm not talking about living a life of joyful obedience. I'm not talking about not picking up our cross and following Jesus. I'm not talking about loving till it hurts. I'm not talking about sacrificing for the kingdom of God. We do all that, but we don't do it to pay him back. Because either you destroy grace altogether or you cheapen it. So I'll start with me. Let's just not even think about that anymore. Do what you do out of love or stay home. You know, just stay in bed till you get over it. Paul says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive full rights as sons, or that we might receive adoption. In the Roman world, this is what he was thinking of. In the Roman world, there was a procedure that was sometimes used. A wealthy man might reach old age and not have a son to pass on his inheritance to. Let me just make a point here. This is another beside the issue, but I don't know how it is here. I'm sorry. If I come back often enough, I'll understand your culture a little bit better. But in America, as you probably well know, there is a great concern among some female theologians and feminist theologians about the gender-specific language in the Bible. And this is one of the texts that they get irritated about. Why did Paul say, sons of God? I'm a woman. I can't relate. Well, it all evens out because we men have to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. So Paul in the whole Bible is just saying, just get over it. Use your imagination. But here's the reason that he has to say son. Here's the actual theological and historical reason why he must say son. Women could not inherit in his culture. It is men who inherited. Women couldn't inherit. Men had to inherit. And so you could adopt, an elderly man could adopt a son. Another man, you know, probably younger than him, you know, a work associate or a nephew or somebody so that he could pass on his wealth. Because what's he going to do with it? Right? He has to pass it on. Now, When the adoption happened, they would go to a court of law and they would perform a ceremony where the wealth of the rich man became instantly accessible to the younger man, the adopted son, the one who received the full rights as son. And the debts of that new son, that adopted son, in that instant were all paid for. All the debts, all the outstanding debts were paid for. And that son had access to the father's wealth. And so Paul's giving us this picture saying that's what happens. You have the full right. Women and men have full rights as sons. All of their debts are forgiven. You owe nobody anything. Your moral, ethical, spiritual, religious debts are wiped away. They're forgiven. Jesus' own illustration of this is the parable of the prodigal son. Remember when the prodigal son came? By the way, the prodigal son is the worst possible person imaginable. When Jesus painted the picture of the prodigal son, he portrayed a young man who was the worst of all possible people. He despised his father. He rejected his religion. He ended up feeding pigs, which is, for a Jewish boy, as far down as you go. But then he comes very close to crossing the border between man and animal by lusting after the pig's food. And that all goes to the importance that Jews placed on table fellowship. He was becoming a pig. That's what the parable says. He was becoming base. He was becoming an animal. He's as far down as he can go. He's done everything he can to change his identity. He's sinned himself into hell. And then he comes home. Not because he's sorry for what he's done. There's nothing in the text to indicate that he's sorry. He's hungry. He says, I'm hungry, I need some food, and I know where I can get some. So he goes home to his father and says, Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's a fact. I'm hungry. Make me one of your hired men. I don't want to be your son. I don't want to be a servant who lives on the ranch. I want to be a hired man who can come and go and work for a day's wage and get a day's money so that I can buy food because I'm hungry. And that's what he says. There's nothing even vaguely redemptive about that speech. And the father says, in effect, when he gives the robe and the ring and the sandals, he says, what are you talking about? You can't unson yourself. You can't sin yourself out of sonship. Do you think that your sin is greater than my view of you? Do you think that my compassion is less than your ability to abuse it? Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Bring the sandals. What are those? Folks, those are the objective historical elements of his sonship. Those restore him to sonship as a full. They're physical things that he's given. People look at the robe and they see that it's the father's robe. They said, there's the son. They look at the signet ring of the family and what do they say? Well, it's the that man has authority in the family. They look at the sandals. Slaves and hired people went barefoot. Only royalty wore shoes. And people would look at that and say, there's the son. Those are objective. Jesus was sent into the world to do something historical and objective. But where's the subjective? Where's the Holy Spirit? You know where it is in the story? It's in the Father's kiss. When the Father puts his mouth on the Son's mouth, he is embracing the Son with something the Son can feel. It's not just, okay, you're my son, nothing I can do about it. You share my genetic code, and I'm going to restore all of the, I'm going to give you these elements. I see you. See, this is the way we think of God, right? I see you as right, but I know that you're not. And besides which, I don't like you. You've disgraced me, I'm displeased with you, but I'm going to return full sonship to you because that's the way I am. It's called agape. but I don't have any emotions for you. He scoops him up in his arms and he kisses him on the mouth. That's how they did it then. That's how they do it now. It's a very passionate. Fathers kiss their sons more passionately than they kiss their wives. They do. They do. They literally do. The kiss is the subjective experience. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. The Son was sent in the world to change our status. The Spirit was sent into our hearts to physically, emotionally touch us, to give us an experience of that. I'm the father of 8 children. We live out in the country in San Diego, sort of up in the hills, just north of San Diego. And we have country roads. And every once in a while, I'll go walking with one of my little children. And I'll walk along and we'll be talking. And all of a sudden, my heart will fill with tenderness for them. And I'll scoop them up in my arms and hug them and kiss them. Now, has that child become any more my child? Has anything happened to the legal status of that child? Has anything been added to the legal status? No. But the enjoyment of that status is intensified for the child and for me. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. You don't need an experience of the Holy Spirit to become a first-class Christian. If you're in Christ, you're a first-class Christian. The experience of the Holy Spirit is the enjoyment of that event, of that new status. It's also the power of grace to change you. Why don't we have the band come up and we'll have a time of prayer. Now the work of Christ, the objective reality of our new status, is something that we can claim. You can claim a historical fact. If I lose my passport, which I did, by the way, on this trip, I got it back, but I did lose it for a while. If I lose my passport, I can claim to be an American. Why? Because I am. Sooner or later, birth certificate, duplicate passport, somehow there is objective proof that I'm an American citizen. Okay? I can claim that. We as Christians can claim our status. I am justified in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I'm ruling and reigning with Christ. Satan has no power over me and no place in me. I can claim that fact. I can claim the objective status. But you can't claim the Holy Spirit being sent into your heart. The Holy Spirit being sent into your heart is something that the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit blows where He wills. Sometimes it's intense, sometimes it's absent. Sometimes we have the dark night of the soul, and sometimes we have rapturous delight in being a son or a daughter of the Father, because the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. And Jesus said, "Seek and knock and ask, and it'll be given to you. The door will be opened. You'll be given what you ask for if you keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Ask whatever you will. You, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You can, being evil, know how to give a hug and a kiss to your children. How much more will God, the Father, give you the Holy Spirit to give you that sensation of intimacy with the Father? How much more?" Jesus says, when you pray, in Luke 11, He says, when you pray, ask for the moon. Ask for whatever you want. Ask for big, big, expansive. It'll be open. It'll be open. Ask for whatever you will. And then He says, you know what? Even ask for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the smartest man in the world, by the way. Jesus is smarter than anybody. And His value system is the best. And He says, you know, you want the best? You ask for fish, I'm not going to give you a snake. Ask for a stone, ask for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. I'm going to give you good gifts when you ask them for me. Ask for anything, even the biggest and the best, the Holy Spirit. Those of you who have experienced something of the Holy Spirit know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the best. It solves all of our problems. Knowing more of grace, which the Holy Spirit enables us to know. You see, I can teach, and I can take it out of my head and put it into your head, and that'll be of some value. But finally, it's the Spirit who comes and helps us, as Paul says, understand grace in all of its truth, even the emotional, tangible, affectionate Father touch of grace. Okay? Please stand and let me pray for you. What I definitely want to do for absolute sure is those of you who want a touch of the Holy Spirit and the affection of the Father, to make your way down, and we'll have people pray for you. But let me just pray for all of us now. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bless you with the gospel of grace and peace. In the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I lift off of you all previous notions that you're not okay with God unless you do right. I lift off of you every notion that there is shame coming to you because of your behavior. God has forgiven all of your sins. Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for all of your sins, not only yours, but for the whole world. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, I bless you with an understanding of the affection of the love of God. Those of you who still struggle with parents who were harsh and shaming, your true Father. You know, one of the things about having less than perfect parents is that you get more of God the Father. You do. It's one of the wonderful compensations of coming to Jesus. You get more of the love of God if you've been deprived it from others. And some of you are playing old tapes that go back to your childhood. And the Father wants to come and put His blessing over all of those memories and change them. So you come forward if that's you. This might seem sort of obvious, but it's also coming as a strong impression that there are people who have done certain shameful things. I'm hearing in my head abortion for one. There are people who have done certain shameful things and hurtful things that you feel really bad about. Things that nobody else knows. And nobody else ever has to know, by the way. But the Father wants to heal you and give you joy in place of bitterness and sadness and shame. Those of you who just plain want more of a sense of the affection of the Father, I think that there is probably an anointing here tonight for that. So if you'd come forward, we'll pray. Thank you.
Generous outpouring of your Spirit. We pray that you'll continue to touch every single person in this room, that everyone would be transformed by grace at the deepest levels. Impart your Spirit, impart your power, and release the love and joy that's our inheritance. Amen.
For more information about Ken Blue or to order any of Ken's resource materials, contact XL Productions at 1-800-443-9935 or visit Ken's website at www.kenblue.com. Thank you.